Our sermon text for this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 42. We're going to back up a little bit for our scripture reading to give us some more of the context by starting at verse 16. And again, last week in verses 16 through 23, our focus was more on following Christ in persecution. In other words, live in such a way that you are expecting and willing to sacrifice, to deny yourself for the sake of the cross, for the sake of Christ. This morning, our focus will be, as I said earlier, on our character. How do we respond to persecution? What should our heart and our desires be inclined towards in the face of persecution? How do we deal with persecution related to those things? Not just our actions, but also our desires. So let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, starting in verse 16. Again, our sermon text will really be focused on verses 24 through 42. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your attention. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as servants and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing. Please pray with me as we turn to meditate upon these words. Father in heaven, as we sit under your word. We pray that we would be teachable before you. May we recognize these words as truth and an authority for us. Father, we pray that you would give us humility and a willing spirit, a desire to serve you and to be guided by you. Father, we pray that you would use the words that I speak in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. Please guard what I say and guard what we hear. And as we listen, may we listen as those who hunger and thirst after you. May your truth be precious to us, more precious than gold or silver. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look to these things and as we see Christ instructing his disciples and he's commissioning them to go and to proclaim him, to co-labor with Christ there in the area of around Galilee. And we see application for us, that we have instruction from our Savior about what we are to expect when we serve him. And we are to expect persecution, and we are to expect hardship. We are to expect resistance and conflict. And yet we also find comfort here, precious promises that we have a Father in heaven, and that we serve a mighty King, and that he cares for us, and he desires our good, and he desires the good of those who are called to serve him. And there's encouragement for us. We remember that this is in the context of mission, carrying on Christ's mission for the kingdom of God. And in verse 24, we begin our sermon text here by being told that a disciple is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his Lord or his master, but rather is to be like his master. Be like Christ. As we enter into this section of Christ's teaching, we are reminded to be like Christ. And if you are like Christ, you should expect to suffer like Christ. We follow a Savior who first suffered before he was exalted and glorified. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, it was upon his humiliation, even to the point of death, death on a cross, that he was exalted. And as we follow Christ, we follow him in humbling ourselves and denying ourselves and not seeking to find our own life, but seeking Christ. Be like Christ. It is enough to be like Christ. And so as we experience persecution, as we come up against opposition because of what we believe, what characteristics should we have? And to summarize that, it is Christ-likeness. Be like Christ. We are to be like Christ. It is enough to be like Christ. So our main point this morning is be like Christ in the midst of persecution. We should not that we are able to, be above Christ in continuing his mission. Christ has ascended on high. He has established his church for his purposes here on earth, that the gospel would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth and that disciples would be made of all nations. And we should not deceive ourselves or think too highly of ourselves to think that we will somehow be more successful and more blessed in that ministry than Christ was. We cannot be above Christ. We shouldn't expect to be above Christ. It is enough, it should be our goal to be like Christ. Christ himself in his earthly ministry at times needed to withdraw. He recognized when hearts were hardened against his gospel message. And so he moved on. Christ suffered. He was slandered. And yet he was perfect, and his message was perfect, and his ministry was perfect. Our ministry, our efforts to serve Christ are not perfect. And we should expect that for him whose ministry was perfect, he suffered. We also should expect resistance and persecution. But do not be tempted to despair or to think that because ministry is hard, or because we are not perfect in ministry, that we should be quieted or discouraged and not seek to serve Christ. Our first subpoint here is that we would fear not. Yes, expect persecution, expect opposition, expect difficulty, but fear not. We need that encouragement. As we desire to serve Christ, we have many fears that get in the way of that. Fears that it will mean hardship for us or for our families. Fears that we will be thought less of. Fears that we will lose our jobs. Fears that society will get harder and harder to boldly profess our faith, to receive that. And we fear these things. We fear that we won't have the right words to say. We fear that we will do a bad job of representing Christ. We fear opposition and persecution. We fear for our lives and the comfort in our lives and our lives as we would have them be. Fear not. And we shouldn't fear, because what we see here in these verses 25 through, or 26 through 32, are that this idea that all is being revealed. All will be made right. God in His wisdom does things in His own time. We often look to God and we say, why did the fall have to happen? Why did sin have to happen? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why is it taking so long for Christ to come back? And we want things to happen in our own timing, but we see here that God does things in His ways and in His time. He reveals some things in secret, some things slowly. And we think of Jesus' ministry, how He would teach His disciples, but then certain things He would say, the world, the people around here are not yet ready for this revelation. The people are not yet ready for the proclamation of all of who I am and what I have come to do. Wait. And we see this sense of timing. And we know that as we look at the gospel, that things were slowly revealed to the disciples of who Christ is and what He came to do. We also know that Christ promised that you won't fully be able to remember and understand all these things until the Spirit is poured out upon the church at Pentecost. And so we see timing and progression in God's wisdom. And here we see this idea that some things were revealed to the disciples privately, secretly, that they are now to go and proclaim loudly and publicly. All is being made right. The plan of redemption is coming. There will come a day when the kingdom of God will be realized here on earth. Right now, for us, we know that the kingdom of God is doubted and mocked. We experience ridicule and slander. The very idea of a heavenly perspective, of spiritual realities, of a master over our lives that we cannot see, who has created all things, that is made fun of in our day. It's seen as foolish. The sovereign Creator Himself is ridiculed and dismissed. But one day, all will be revealed and made right. The truth will be made known. And the hidden spiritual realities that we now know because of God's gracious revelation to us in His Word, one day will be made known to everyone. 1 Corinthians 4:5, when the Lord comes, He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of our heart. Christ's coming will have a revelatory effect. And there will be made known. The truth will be known. And so we do not need to fear a bold proclamation of the things that God has revealed to us, that has made light to us in salvation. The things that by His Spirit He has opened our eyes and hearts to. For the disciples, in their first sending out, they're being told that the things that Christ has been revealing to them privately, or literally in the Greek, that they have heard in their ear, they are to proclaim publicly, go up to the rooftops and proclaim these truths, and do not be afraid. And the reason we don't have to be afraid isn't because that kind of proclamation will be received well. Christ isn't saying, don't be afraid because persecution won't happen. He's saying, expect persecution. Expect resistance. Expect opposition. But don't fear. And why do we not need to fear? Because the enemies of the gospel, can the most they can do, the worst they can do, is harm our bodies. is harm our temporal experiences, our earthly experience. But they do not have the power to destroy the soul. In other words, our eternal good, our salvation and our security and the greatest comforts that we have are completely secure in Christ. And so don't fear. Don't be afraid of how others will respond to the message of the gospel. Don't be afraid how society around us is getting more and more opposed to the message of the gospel. Don't be afraid of the persecution that is on the horizon for us in this country. Do not fear. The worst they can do is harm our bodies, but our souls are secure. And even one day, our bodies will be raised from the dead and be glorified and perfected. We are secure in Christ. Fear not. Fear not. We should fear, however, not man, not the enemies of the gospel, not opposition, but we should fear in reverence and humility God, who can destroy both soul and body. The right and proper judge of our lives. He can determine judgment, eternal wrath upon our soul and body. So we should fear Him. God is a real being, and if we have a proper place in our hearts for the God who made us and the God who is judge over all things, then that fear, that reverent fear, would be behind every motivation, every desire and action that we have. We would be motivated by a reverent and loving fear of the God who made us, and the fear of man would be put to death. And that's what we ought to strive for and pray for and desire. That we wouldn't fear those who can only harm our bodies, but we would fear God. And we don't fear Him if we are His, if we've been reconciled to Him. We don't fear Him in a way that causes us to shrink away from Him. In a way that causes us to flee. You can remember that picture of Moses at Mount Sinai. And he tells the people after they have witnessed the theophany of God at Mount Sinai, and they say, "We do not want to speak to Him. We are afraid. Moses, you go speak to Him." And Moses says, "Do not fear, that you may fear the Lord." Don't fear for your lives. Don't fear other things, that you may fear the Lord. Have a proper fear for the Lord, and a fear that doesn't drive us away from God, but draws us to Him, as Moses, without fear, went up to Mount Sinai. Without a fear that caused him to shrink away, but a fear out of reverence and awe that drew him to the Lord. And we don't fear because God loves us in Christ. And He values us. And we see that in verses 29 through 31. We are valuable to God. That is an amazing truth. God has no needs. Nothing He is lacking. He is sufficient and fulfilled in Himself in every way, eternally and infinitely. And yet, His children are valuable to Him. And we see that here in our text. Don't fear, you are more value than many sparrows. You are valuable in a way that is different from the rest of creation to the Creator God. You are valuable in a way that He has chosen to send His only begotten Son to redeem you. You are valuable to Him. You are worth sacrifice to the God who needs nothing. Our Father cares for us. And like we saw earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we can look to the way that God cares even for the sparrows and know that our physical needs will be taken care of. And here in our text, we see that even as sparrows have value and will be valued on earth, we will be valued by God eternally and we will be taken care of eternally. Our eternal needs will be met by God. Our Father cares for us, and our enemies are unable to get between our Father's care for us and our needs. He will care for you perfectly. Even as His will determines the fate of the sparrows that are worth just a penny, His will for us cannot be thwarted by those who would be opposed to the gospel, by those who persecute. Let us make every attempt to not take this for granted, and to not hear these truths through an inflated ego that thinks, am I being compared to sparrows here? Just be humbled and recognize that what you're being told here is that the Almighty Eternal God who created the universe values you. It's a blessed truth, and it should drive out fear. You are valuable to Him, and as we see in our text, He is your Father. Verse 29, your Father. Your relationship to Him isn't just as distant Creator, but in Christ, your relationship to Him is as your Father. And do not fear. And why shouldn't we fear? What should a lack of fear allow us to do? It should allow us to confess Christ before men. Don't fear so that you can confess Christ before men. And here we move into our second half of the sermon text with this encouragement to prioritize Christ above all. Is Christ your greatest priority in life? And we all, if we're honest, recognize that we struggle with that. We fail in making Christ our ultimate priority. We are so often putting other things, and most often ourselves, above Christ. But here we see that to endure persecution and to have the Christ-like character in the midst of persecution, we must prioritize Christ above all other things. And that is good for us. Prioritizing Christ above all other things, even our own lives, even our families, is good for us. It's not a sacrifice that means that we are being denied good. It is a good sacrifice. Despite opposition we will face, it is good to have hearts inclined and oriented towards Christ above all other things. And so we see these hard truths here in verses 33 through 37 that Christ and a love for Christ and following Christ may mean that you are divided against your own family. Your confession is Christ. And if your confession is truly Christ, then you are acknowledged by Christ before the Heavenly Father. And our love for Christ leads to proclaiming Christ and confessing Him before men. And that may result in being hated by those around you because the world hates Christ. There is a cost in confessing Christ. There is a great reward, and we'll look at that later, but there is a cost. Not peace, but a sword and a household divided. As we've already seen, we saw this come up previously in verses 16 through 23. That families will turn against one another. And we think particularly back to the early church where Christianity was a capital sin. And we can think of other parts of the world today where Christianity is a capital offense, and that families may be turning their own family members over to these governments to be killed because of what they believe. And that should not surprise us. Christ has said that it is costly to follow Christ. But more than just an encouragement to remain faithful, we see here a description of character of one who has followed Christ. This relates to having a right ordering of our desires and affections, of our love, to have gospel priorities. Love Christ above anything else. Love Christ above everything. Christ Himself demonstrates this love for His role and His redemptive plan and His purpose in redeeming man when He does not let His family, thinking that He has lost His mind, stop Him from proclaiming the gospel. And Christ Himself shows that families may be resistant to the gospel. love Christ above anything else, even if it means being slandered or persecuted because of what you believe. We can think of Abraham, who God asked to sacrifice his own son, and Abraham's love for God and trust in his promises made him willing to sacrifice his own son. He loved God. He believed God's promises. He believed God is good. He was willing to obey. And as we think about that account, or as we think about what Christ is saying here, we may once again be tempted to think Christ is not being a loving shepherd. Isn't it harsh and unloving that Christ would say that to follow me may mean that your own family will turn against you? Isn't that too much to ask? But actually, if we are to view Scripture rightly, and if we are to understand Scripture rightly, what isn't being said here is that we have to choose between loving others and loving God. That's never a choice that God requires of us. That's not what's being said here. In reality, we cannot truly love anyone else properly unless we are loving Christ more than anything else. And it's out of receiving the love of Christ, out of Christ loving us and our love for Him, that we are able to love others and love those around us. The most loving thing we can do for others, even our family who is opposed to us, is to love God. And love God more than we love them. If we don't love Christ first and love Him above all else, then we are being corrupted by idolatry. We're being corrupted by idolatrous hearts, and true love for others cannot flow out of an idolatrous heart. We'll be consumed by love of self and love of other things, other creatures, things we are placing above the Creator. And we may even deceive ourselves and think, well, I'm kind and nice and caring. I sacrifice my own needs. I am loving this person. But if it is not a love that flows out of a love for Christ, then it is not true love. Do you want to love your children well? And parents, love Christ more than you love your children. Children, do you want to love your parents well? Then love Christ more than you love your parents. Christ is giving us a way to have a character that demonstrates Christ, that is like Christ. And for us to be faithful and to truly love others, we need the love of Christ. We need to receive the love of Christ, and we need to be overwhelmed with the love of Christ. And out of that abundance of love, we love those around us. And at times, that may mean hard love. And we're able to love others rightly and in hard ways because we love Christ more. Love Christ first and most. And we see this flows into this confession of Christ. We see this idea that the disciples shouldn't just go out and parrot or echo everything they've learned from Christ, but they need to have a confession of Christ in their hearts. They need to love Christ. Followers of Christ and Christians aren't meant to just go out and be these emotionless echoes of what Christ said. That is not our mission. We are to have a confession of Christ. Before other men, we say, He is our purpose and our hope and our satisfaction. He is our peace and joy. We confess Christ. In our hearts, we confess Him as Lord over all of our lives, the ultimate object of our love. So this morning, ask yourself, is Christ your confession? And if He is not, then you are unable to love those around you. You are unable to find purpose and fulfillment in life and satisfaction. You are unable to thrive in this life. Christ and Christ alone must be your confession. And if Christ is your confession, yes, it will result in opposition and difficulty and suffering, but we can expect good. We can expect reward. And that's our final point. We're shown that the character of Christ and following Christ leads to kingdom service despite the cost, and that will be rewarded. Take up your cross and serve. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this text, says that the overall emphasis of these last verses are that true Christians or true followers of Christ must make up their minds to trouble in this world. You must be resolved to be troubled. We must carry a cross. And so long as the world and the devil and our own hearts are what they are, we must deny ourselves in many things. And though Christianity holds out a crown in the end, it brings also a cross along the way. Expect suffering. Take up your cross. In relation to this idea, is this idea that we would serve. Deny ourselves and serve. And we're encouraged here by our Savior to be faithful in the small things. As you consider your service, the ways that you desire to love Christ and to demonstrate that, your role in the church, you may be a little bit dismissive of what you do. You may think to yourself, I don't do enough. I don't do the big things that Christ sometimes calls people to do. You may think that your service does not amount to much because of your limited gifts or your weakness and your failings. But everyone here, from the littlest among us to the oldest among us, are valuable to God and are able to serve in ways that are pleasing to Him. Francis Schaeffer said that there are no little people in the kingdom of God. Much can come from little if it is truly consecrated to God. Be faithful in the small things. If you are in Christ, remember that Christ died for you, and He redeemed you, and then He commissioned you as an ambassador of the Messiah, the King, a representative of Christ here on earth. And that's for everyone who's a Christian. That's not just for the pastors or the missionaries. There are no little people in the kingdom of God. Ministering within countries where there is intense persecution is important and honorable. But we are not all called to that at all times. But we have an encouragement here in this text to consider how to care for those who are. Each person's role as an ambassador of Christ will look different according to your gifts and contexts and your callings. But followers of Christ possess a character that seeks and loves and desires to support kingdom advancement, kingdom work, in whatever way we can, even if it's just in the temporary relief of offering a cold glass of water. What we see in these verses where it's talking about this prophet's reward and this prophet's and this righteous man's reward, it's saying that if you care for the prophet and the righteous man, the ones who are called to these full-time ministries, and if you support them and encourage them and love them in the ways that you are able, then you will receive the same reward that they will. And what we see here is this body of Christ working together to represent Him in kingdom ministry. As Matthew Henry says, Christ values the aid offered to His people, not according to the cost of the gift, but according to the love and the affection of the giver. Some will be called to give little, some will be called to give much. We must all be faithful in the callings before us. This is to have the mind of Christ, to care for the little ones, and the disciples, and the ministers, and the teachers, to especially care for those vocations which would appear foolish to the world, the ones that the world does not care for. Care for others, care for kingdom work. And Christ says that if you possess that character of service and helping in kingdom ministry, rather than hindering it, you can expect reward. And just briefly, this idea of reward can be tricky, and it can sound like you somehow merit favor before God. We want to be clear that there is this biblical idea of being rewarded for our obedience according to our works in Romans 2. But we need to remember that even those rewards aren't merited by us. It's not as if we do something and then God somehow is obligated to reward us, or that we somehow deserve in ourselves reward. Heidelberg Catechism 63 says that even those rewards are a merit of grace. Westminster Confession of Faith 16 says about our good works that looking upon them in His Son, God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. It's looked at through Christ, even our obedience. And apart from Christ, it is not meritorious in any way. It doesn't deserve anything. But in Christ, we can expect, not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious, that we will be rewarded for obedience. There's nothing wrong with being motivated by a hope for future rewards. We see Christ, this is described of Christ in Hebrews 12, 2. He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. There is a reward for Christ. God promised exaltation. Christ desired the glory that He once experienced before He became man. These things were in the mind of Christ. He was motivated by a desire to obey God, and He knew that with that came a reward. It's not wrong for us to desire to be rewarded, but we must recognize that we don't earn it, that we're not able in ourselves to merit favor before God, but it's a gracious gift that He bestows upon us. And as we think about our texts, I think we ought to be clear that the greatest reward for us, the most ultimate reward for us, is described in verse 32. That our Savior would confess us, acknowledge us before God. That in losing our life, we find our life in Christ. It's being made children of God so that He is our Father. This is our greatest reward, that we are valuable to God in this redemptive way. And all other rewards pale in comparison to that reward, that we've been saved and made right with God. In conclusion, we're invited in our text here to look at our own lives, to look at it and consider, am I afraid of man or do I fear God? Do I love Christ more than anything else? Am I willing to take up my cross and serve Christ out of love for what He has done for me? Is it enough for you to be like Christ, to suffer like Christ, to take up His mission on earth? May that be enough for us here in this church. May we strive for that and pray for that. Let's do that now. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, may it be enough for us to be like Your Son. May we put to death desires to have anything else. May we put to death those temptations that would say that we can find satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment in other things, even good things, that we shouldn't put in place of You. Father, we need Your help. We need Your Spirit to work love in our hearts, because our hearts are inclined towards idolatry, towards thinking only of ourselves and the things that make us happy. Father, may that be worked out of us by Your Spirit, and may we be a people that love You more than anything else. And that may that be demonstrated in our service to You, in our proclamation of the gospel, in our caring for others in gospel ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.